Good morning, everyone. Nice to be here with you this morning. Still celebrating the good weather, although when I was watching CBC on Thursday night, they announced that this was July, was the hottest July on planet Earth since records began, which is a little concerning, I have to say. Nonetheless, we'll enjoy it in the meantime. I became a Christian as a grade 8 student in 1977. And my own conversion to the Lord was a quiet work, in a sense, of the Holy Spirit. And I was at boarding school in Pretoria in South Africa. And just a few blocks from our school was a church, Hatfield Baptist, where there had been an ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And on a small scale, something like the Toronto Blessing that happened here in Canada in the 90s. And within a few years, Hatfield Baptist had gone from just a normal-sized suburban church to a mega church. And I had school friends who attended there, and they had regular ongoing revival events and so on. And I was invited to attend with them. And it was a new experience for me to be in a very charismatic church. There were, I have no idea. The place was packed and the sanctuary was a lot bigger than this. So I'm guessing 1,000 or 2,000 people were there. And by the middle of the evening, between the worship and all the things that were being set up front and people being called on to pray and laying hands on each other, all kinds of people were running around and crying and fainting and jumping and screaming and all these things. And groups were forming spontaneously within the sort of congregation as people gathered around each other and started laying hands on each other and praying for each other and so on. And as a relatively new Christian, I wasn't entirely sure what to make of it all. Was it emotional hype, or was it the Holy Spirit? Or perhaps was it a bit of both? And of course, over the years as a Christian since then, I've been to many contexts and events and churches where such kinds of highly charged situations have arisen, and in very different contexts sometimes. And it does make all of us ponder when we encounter these things, and for those kind of people coming here, those who like that and are used to that, who come here and see a much quieter form of worship and expression and so on, we wonder about the interface between personality, emotion, and faith. Now, on the whole, my spirituality tends to be quieter, a little bit more contemplative, but that doesn't make it emotionless. Many times in my own times with the Lord and even in contexts of worship and so on, I have deep emotions. And the tears come to my eyes as I spend time with the Lord, or as I celebrate His goodness and ponder on what He's done. And sometimes even when I encounter His people, either in suffering or in joy, all kinds of emotions rise up in me. And today, as we continue our exploration of lessons in walking with God, I want to talk about an essential part of what it means to be human: our emotions. Because emotions are often a misunderstood, misused, or neglected aspect of our humanity. What does it look like to walk with God authentically when we acknowledge the significant influence that our emotions play on our identity, our sense of well-being, our moods, our behavior, our relationships, and our general sense of contentment? First, let us be very clear here that emotions are part of our humanity. It's part of being human to have emotions. And actually, it's an important part of being human to have emotions. And Jesus, in his time on earth, experienced and expressed very deep emotions. Hebrews 5 says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. When Jesus arrived in Bethany on the death of Lazarus, and he was greeted by Mary and other people from the town, and they were all weeping, it says this, John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And two verses on, it tells us Jesus wept with them. We know that Jesus felt indignation when the disciples tried to prevent children from coming to him. Mark 10:34. He was angry to the point of violence with the money changers in the temple. He was exasperated with his disciples and with others on numerous occasions. He had huge compassion on people. He looked at the crowds who followed him and he was moved to compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. When the rich young ruler came to him, it says he loved him. When there were two blind men outside Jericho, it says he had compassion on them. And John 11:5 says that he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus had all kinds of emotions, deep emotions, powerful emotions. And the Bible talks about what it looks like for us to walk with God and to know the touch of His Spirit in ways that suggest that emotions are a fundamental part of our relationship with Him. Peace, joy, sorrow, compassion, anxiety, love, delight, despair are all part of our daily experience of life and of the Spirit, and are talked about in Scripture. The difficulty for me, in fact, and for us in exploring this issue is because historically, right up to the present day, there have been kind of two extremes of opinion and, of course, everything in between in terms of opinion and practice with regard to spirituality and our emotions. In the early church, writers like Clement of Alexandria from the second century and Origen also from the second century were very suspicious of emotions. They were raised in Platonic and Stoic thinking, and they sought to attain a state and promoted the idea that the ideal state is one of apatheia, which has come into English as apathy. But in those days, it meant indifference to and freedom from emotions. To be someone who's not affected by the ups and downs of life, who's just very emotionally stable. And they said that that's only in that state that you can really contemplate God. But by the time of John Cassian in the 4th century, this view had changed on the whole within the church. And they'd been moved towards an emphasis on the importance of managing and guiding and controlling emotions so that they might not distract us from God and so that we might enjoy simplicity and single-mindedness to draw us closer to God. By the time of the monastic orders that were coming into the church in the Benedictine order, they practiced something called Lectio Divina, which I've done with most of the home groups, which is an emotive reading of Scripture in a way that captures our imagination and speaks to our hearts for the purpose of spiritual formation, using our emotions to draw us into God. Now, although many of you and many of us may not be familiar with these kinds of historical trends within the church, we're familiar in our day with the practices that we see. We know most certainly there's a lot of spirituality that revolves around, and we've maybe practiced it ourselves, of getting away from things, moving away from the busyness of life and the noise of people, in a sense, to withdraw to a quiet place, to have quiet time with God. So we understand that kind of spirituality. It has a very long history. And we also know about the times that we deliberately gather together, bring people in, involve people in our lives, and we get that sort of supercharged sense of purpose and emotion and excitement and expectation as we worship and pray and celebrate together. So most of us have at different times experienced both aspects, from the quiet to the very highly charged. And to be honest, which one we prefer may be in part at least based on our personalities, and I think on our personal experiences. Those who found that they feel closer to God when they're quiet tend to think that's the best way to be. And those who've really found that they actually really experience God and encounter Him best in that context of worship and joy and celebration that can come when a group of God's people get together will think that's the best way. There isn't a best way. There's simply the reality that we are human and our emotions are part of what we are and most certainly part of what God intends to be in our relationship with Him. So I wanted to establish that first. Emotions are part of our humanity and they are good. But we know just as much that our emotions should be managed, should be guided, should be, in a sense, kept a little bit under control. I don't want to suggest we all have to be stoics. I'm not saying that. But we know what it's like to be out to lunch hysterical. And we know that that's not so good either. So this idea that somehow there's got to be a balance in how we express and experience our emotions comes out even in the text that we read today. In verses 8 and 12, Paul says this, "Now you must rid yourselves of things like this, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language." Now some of those are behaviors and are expressed in behaviors, but some of them clearly have an emotional and emotive content. But instead, he says, verse 12, "As God's chosen people, we should clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And in both cases, and from the surrounding verse, it's clear that there's a link between healthy emotions and good behavior and attitudes. And that the dividing line between what's an emotion and what's a behavior is a little bit blurred. We have to make choices. Because it's hard to be angry and gentle at the same time. It's hard to be at peace on the inside when we bring cruel and selfish to people on the outside. So there's a direct link that makes it basically our emotions and our behavior and our approach to God is a package deal. And we see this kind of importance of emotions in all kinds of trends and schools within the church. An obvious one that we've encountered to a certain extent is Ignatian discernment. The principles and the spiritual practices proposed by Ignatius of Loyola, who lived from 1491 to 1556. He considered that emotions were a key indicator of whether we were following or rejecting the will of God. In the spiritual exercises that he proposed, emotions of consolation, that sense that of peace and of joy and of settledness in our souls, on the one hand, or desolation, that sense of despair and anxiety, were used to discover, and we still use today, to discover whether our motives, our choices, and our experiences have their source in God or come from evil forces at work in us or in the world. And the fruit of the Spirit clearly have an affective component as much as a behavioral one. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. Those describe a state of the soul. And the passage that we read out of Colossians this morning says we achieve this state in our souls. By taking off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. And so managing how we feel is a choice that we make. And so we are commanded in verse 1 of Colossians 3 to set our hearts on things above. Which ties into what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount with regard to treasure. And he says in Matthew 6, 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The sense that our emotions have to be brought into line with what with the purposes of God, and it's something that we can do. Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says this, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And when we make the choice to bring ourselves under the authority of Christ and align our lives with him, says Colossians 3:15, that the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. And we will be characterized by thankfulness and gratitude. Now, choosing how we think and how we feel is what psychologists today call emotional intelligence, EQ, which of course it should be EI, but EQ sounds like IQ, so it's the cool way of talking about emotional intelligence. According to Psychology Today, emotional intelligence is the ability to identify and manage our own emotions, interestingly, and the emotions of others. And it is generally said to include three skills. The first is emotional awareness, which is the ability to identify our emotions, know what we're really feeling, and again, the emotions of others. So an awareness of where people are at and where I am at emotionally. It is the ability, secondly, to harness emotions, to bring them to bear on what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, and what I'm trying to achieve, so that I can use them for problem solving and to guide choices that I make. And third, emotional intelligence includes the ability to manage emotions, the ability to regulate our own emotions, and the ability to cheer up or calm down another person, helping others to manage their emotions. Peace and joy are perhaps what all of us desire more than anything else, whether we use those terms. And Paul suggests that they are ours in Christ, but that we have to lay hold of them. We have to grasp them. Romans 12, verse 12 says this, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And what's clear in Scripture is that the management of our emotions and aligning them with the purposes of God is something that we can actually do and that we can actually find transcending our circumstances. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are sent by God into the temple space to preach and to share the word about Christ. This is after the ascension. And they are arrested. And then they dragged before the Sanhedrin. And then they flogged. And after all this has happened, having been entirely been told, what happened is actually they were put in prison, an angel released them but said, you must go straight back and preach in the temple courts. This happened during the night. First thing in the morning, they go into the temple courts. Sanhedrin's busy talking to them and someone runs in and says, hey, those guys you arrested, they're outside preaching again. And so we're dragged in, given a stern talking to and a good flogging, and then released. What I'm saying is it didn't go very well for them to do exactly what the angel had said. But this is what it says, verse 41, Acts 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Emotions are a vital and real part of our walk with God. But we're not slaves to them, and we're not ruled by them. They are a part of what we are, and they can be guided and shaped by how we choose to live, and they can guide and shape how we choose to live when discerned well. Now, there's, of course, much I can say on this. It was a hard sermon to write because I just kept taking stuff out. Even as I'm preaching, I'm leaving stuff out because I'm like, okay, that's just technical. But I do want to talk about one more thing. I've said emotions are important, and I've said emotions need to be managed. And emotional people should be married. No. Okay. Marriage is good for emotions. Thirdly, I do want to talk about something I really think we do not consider in any serious form at all, that has been on my heart in recent months and years. And that is that sin affects our emotions. Because I've made two discoveries about in the link between sin and emotional well-being in my own life, and I see it in others, obviously, because now I do a fair amount of counseling and spiritual direction with people and so on as a pastor. The first is that whether people acknowledge the reality of sin or not, it affects everyone deep in their inner being. I'm going to explain both of these in a moment. So that's one. That whether you acknowledge it or not, sin affects your life. The second is that sin has to be acknowledged, faced, and dealt with. It cannot be ignored or swept under a rug. It cannot be hidden. It must be dealt with. Now let's just explore both of these, and you'll see what I'm trying to say and why I think it matters. First is that sin has a real effect on everyone, whether they believe in it or not, and whether they call it sin or not. Sin is not benign. It is not just a construct of the Christian religion that has no meaning or impact on people who ignore it or who don't believe in Christianity. And what I'm trying to say is that whether people use the term sin or not, the things that the Bible calls sin do impact everybody's emotional health pretty much in the way the Bible says it will. So at the obvious end, murder, stealing, violence, cruelty, and so on, they clearly affect the people involved in them, the perpetrators and the victims, in negative ways, whether they wanted to or not. We can't just say, oh, I don't believe in sin, so I will do sinful things, but I'll feel good about myself. It's not how it works. At the more mundane level, in terms of us who are not necessarily murderers and rapists and so on, but as people who face issues of nastiness, selfishness, hurtful words, carelessness, laziness, self-indulgence, discontent, stinginess, all kinds of things, little things we do. And these are harsh words, but we know what we mean. I mean, it's easy to be nasty in a sort of passive-aggressive way and pretend you're not, you know. So, but I'm talking about all that stuff that's much sort of hovers around, that we encounter as sort of people who function not in the extremes of blowing up others or whatever. And the point of this is that when we do that, any of that stuff comes into our lives, especially when it starts taking over, we will not have a sense of inner peace and joy. This is simply the case. And I'm not saying only Christians will not have a sense of peace and joy. I'm saying anybody who's, you know, in their careers just self-absorbed and self-focused and selfish in trying to pursue an agenda and get ahead and step on other people and backstab, they are not people who have joy and peace in their hearts and happy relationships. And it's something that I noticed in my former life as a businessman, in doing management development training with people, is that I really came to realize very quickly that it was very hard to teach people, in a sense, management skills if they were dysfunctional relationally. What I'm saying by that is that a guy who's, you know, frustrated and impatient and aggressive in his home, you can't just teach him some managerial skills and that makes him a constructive, helpful, engaged person in the workplace. And I had a scenario once. I ran a company that did outsourced payroll administration, and we had a really difficult client. And it was interesting how just having our liaison person kind of bad-mouthing us in an organization, how it destroyed us within that organization. Anyway, we had a problem, and we had to go and do a big reconciliation on a big corporate accounts tax. And I had to send some staff in to go and do this. And this woman was really a miserable person. And I said to them, I said, look, I'm really sorry. You're going to have to go there. You have to work in their accounts department. I said, she's going to treat you badly. But I want you to understand something. She will snap at you and she'll be rude to you and so on. And don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about her. I said, this is the kind of person when she goes to a restaurant, you know, they'll serve her some food and she'll find some problem with it. That's just the kind of person she is. So they came back a few days later. They rushed into my office, kind of like the disciples sharing with Jesus after they'd gone out ministering. They were not doing that. They were business people. But came running into my office, said, you won't believe what happened. Said, the first day she was miserable to us. Said, the second day she was quite nice to us. So she said, come and have lunch at the staff canteen. They said, Jeff, guess what happened? We went to the staff canteen, and there's canteen food. So we all had whatever we wanted. She says, well, she ordered a toasted cheese sandwich. And they said she brought her sandwich. She sat down at the table. She looked at the sandwich, took one bite, and she said, oh, this is so greasy. And she got up and she stormed off to the canteen counter and she shouted at the people behind the counter. And of course, I had given them that example in telling them about what she was like, as she'd complain about the food. Now, who orders a toasted cheese sandwich and then complains that it's greasy? That is what a toasted cheese sandwich is. That's the thing. And sin has to be dealt with if we want to be emotionally healthy. Psalm 32, verse 5, we read this morning. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin and to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is, as we know, a well-established principle throughout Scripture. If we repent and we confess to God, we experience confession and healing. Oops, I skipped a page. Okay, I'm going back. Sorry if you've got trying to figure out where we are in the PowerPoint. Okay? Because this thing of how sin affects us is described in the Psalms. And the psalm we read today describes how unacknowledged sin makes David feel like, he says, verse 3, his bones were wasting away. He felt lethargic. Without motivation or energy, it says, verse 4, his strength was sapped like in the heat of summer. You know what it's like when it's really hot. You're just like, okay. Psalm 38, I decided to do Psalm 32 because it was more cheerful. Psalm 38 is even more descriptive about what sin, what it feels like to sit with sin in our lives that's not dealt with. It says this, a few verses from Psalm 38. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Now, we all know this kind of experience when we sit as Christian people before God and we know we've sinned. And we know how bad we feel and weighs down on us and so on. But I think we make a big mistake if we don't realize that it also works the other way around. That sometimes when we feel burdened, crushed, without energy, unmotivated, tense, with back pain and headaches, maybe there is a sin in our lives we are not dealing with. I want you to think about that. That actually, what's in the Psalms, and it's not only there, these descriptions of what it feels like, is language that we today would simply use words like depressed. I felt depressed. I felt anxious. I felt unmotivated. Those are the things, if you analyze the descriptive domain of what the psalmists are trying to say, that's what they're trying to say. I felt completely washed out. No energy, no motivation. I felt miserable. I felt empty. And sometimes I think we need to realize that when we feel that way, there's no harm in simply sitting before the Lord and saying, Lord, is there some sin in my life that I need to deal with? And that's where I got to before I missed my page, is that to be emotionally healthy, we need to deal with sin. And we know that confession, as Psalm 32 verse 5 says, matters. And when we confess, we lay hold of God's forgiveness that sets us free from all of that. So to conclude, I've said today that we wanted to, in this series of how we walk with God, I want to say emotions are a good part of our humanity. Not something to fight against or to resent. But it is something that needs to be managed, it needs to be guided, and it also needs to be respected. We need discernment in saying, I'm feeling things aren't right in my soul. I just feel unsettled. I'm feeling anxious. I'm feeling heavy-hearted. Is there sin that I need to deal with? And equally, in Ignatian discernment, we sit before the Lord and we hold something out to him and we sense, Lord, which when I say yes to this, how do I feel? When I say no to it, how do I feel? And I use those as a way of letting the Holy Spirit speak to me. And third, somewhat unrelated, but I think very important for all of us to understand, is that emotions are affected by sin. We need to realize that the psalmists are not just giving highfalutin language. They're actually describing a state of unsettledness in our souls, in our hearts, that really does impact us. And we feel it. And that we can deal with it by confession. And we shouldn't hold back on that. We should embrace that. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we've gone through many weeks now of talking about ways that we walk with you and lessons that we've learned. And we lift up to you today, Lord, the things that we've learned from your word, knowing that they're just a taste of all that you say to us about emotions in our lives. And I pray that we will be people who embrace this part of our humanity, and that we will be a place that embraces it, responds to it, takes it seriously, how we feel, and look to ways that you're speaking to us through the impressions we have in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.